You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We begin in Acts 14, verse 26. If you remember, we left off with the first missionary journey. Now we're in verse 26 of chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas sailed back to Antioch, the third biggest city in the Roman Empire, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. Again, we're at this point in the book of Acts. We haven't made it to Rome. That'll come later. And we are here to the north of Jerusalem in Antioch. Verse 27, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. Chapter 15. Certain people came down to Antioch. Certain people. Verse 5. The party of the Pharisees. Josephus says that they were a small cadre of Jewish men, highly scrupulous with regard to the law, very religious, and some of them came to faith in Jesus. But they've been carrying with them all of these different religious scruples and traditions and laws right along with them. If you've read the four Gospels, you've encountered the Pharisees. What happens when one of them comes to Christ? This is what happens. Acts 15, certain men came down where? From Judea, specifically Jerusalem, to Antioch. And they began to teach those believers in southern Galatia at the very same time that Paul and Barnabas were teaching these believers. The apostles were like, we didn't send these guys, but they must have shown up claiming that they were from the apostles. With me? All right. What were they teaching these believers? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. So what does that mean? Well, this is a culture clash with these Jewish believers in Jesus and these Gentile believers in Jesus. Now, getting circumcised is not just a medical procedure. Some of you, though, might not know what that procedure is. So I brought along a little video. Can we play this video? There's no video. I was just kidding, all right? That would have been the third circumcision video of this series. There's no video. Okay. All right. That was a ruse. Anyways, go home and ask your mother about what circumcision is if you don't know. Actually, don't ask your mother. Ask ChatGPT. That'd be better. Okay. All right. Well, they're saying you got to be circumcised. Paul writes about this in Galatians. Writes about what? This very moment we're reading about. Flip over to the letter to the Galatians. This is the same region from Acts 13 and 14. There we read in verse 11 of chapter 2, Peter came to Antioch. That's where they were. That's where all this was going down. And Paul writes, I had to oppose Peter to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he used to eat with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterward, certain men came from James. Not that they were endorsed by James. Remember verse 24. We heard men came to you, but we didn't send them. Okay? They're just from James's church. Afterward, certain men came from James, and Peter used to eat right with the Gentiles, but Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid. That was the issue. Why wouldn't he do it? He was scared. Peter's a Galilean fisherman. I know for us, we look at him and we say, well, he's a really big deal. He was. Yet, what happens when you've got these very prosperous, very serious, prominent Christians who are saying, actually, we're the ones who know the truth about Christ? He was intimidated. And knowing the character of Peter, that's not that hard to believe. Before the cross, before the resurrection, Peter denied Christ three times. One time to a little girl. Not even a big girl, just a little girl, okay? That's how scared Peter was. now you've got some really serious, prominent Jewish believers in Jesus giving criticism. As a result, verse 13, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy. They wouldn't eat with the Gentiles either. And even Barnabas, this has been our guy in this book of Acts. He was the first one to sell his land on the island of Cyprus. He's the son of encouragement. He's the first one to throw in with Paul and say, he's with me. He's the first one in Antioch to get in with the Gentile believers. He's the first one to get out of Antioch and go on the first missionary journey. Barnabas is the man. He is friends with Paul, and Paul is looking at this just his jaw agape. Even Barnabas was caught up with this utter hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, what does that mean? Well, this gospel message is news that you can be accepted by God. How? By grace. It's free. It's a gift. Through faith, trust, and then apart from works, apart from the good things that you can do. Now, how is sitting with Gentiles and eating with them, how does that have anything to do with the gospel message? Answer, it has everything to do with it. Because it's communicating that in order for you to be with us, you need to be accepted by God in a different way. You need to perform certain rituals when you eat. You couldn't have animals that were certain types of food, non-kosher animals, Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. You couldn't have the blood in the meat when you ate it. You couldn't have idols or meat sacrificed to idols, things like this. So Peter distanced himself from these Gentiles who would eat these things. What does that communicate? It communicates that there are certain works that you can do that make you unacceptable before God. Meanwhile, God is saying, no, it's by grace, it's a gift. It's through faith, trusting God, and it's apart from works. So Paul saw this was not following the truth of the gospel message. So he writes, I said to Peter in front of all the others, Peter, since you, being a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile. Wow. In front of everybody, he's like, yeah, everybody knows here, Peter likes to live like the Gentiles. I don't know if you knew that. What? Gentiles. He likes to live like the Gentiles. Acts 10, kill and eat. Remember that? Remember? And he'd eat all the food he wanted? Oh, he was going ham. I was like, okay, 5 seconds from now, I'm going to use a dad joke. Is that going to work? No, it didn't. You eating like living like the Gentiles. Why are you now, Peter, trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? Good question. You and I are Jews by birth, Peter, not quote unquote sinners like the Gentiles. Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. Then he says it again. And we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. And then just one more time, for no one will be made right with God by obeying law. It's grace, it's a gift. It's through faith. That's how you accept the gift, is trusting in Christ, not in yourself. And this is apart from works. Works poisons it. It's a gift. In chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul extrapolates on this even further, what was happening. And I'm telling you, this was written in AD 49. This is right at the time that Acts 15 is going on, right before it, in fact. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised. he is obligated to obey the whole law. Now, wait a minute, Paul, how do we go from it's just a little issue of circumcision, and we're going from that over to you got to take on the entire law, the entire thing, the Ten Commandments, the kosher law. How do you go from circumcision to taking on the whole thing? Here's how. In Paul's thinking, grace plus law equals law. You say, well, it's just a little bit of law. It's just a little bit of works. That spoils the whole thing. You're saying that it's grace. It's a gift, but you have to pay for it. Imagine if I said to you, hey, I got a gift for you. What is it? Oh, that brand new thing you wanted. Yeah, here it is. I hand it to you. And you say, wow, that's just what I wanted. You're so thoughtful. I'm like, I know. I got it for you, free of charge. You just got to pay me $80 for it. Well, you just got to pay me $20. Five would be fine. So is this a gift or is it not a gift? Which is it, a gift or not a gift? Once you say, well, we're going to bring in circumcision, then you've just said it's not by grace. It's not a gift. Because once you cross that line, the same slippery slope leads you into anything and everything. Once you open the door to law, once you open the door to works, it works every time. He says, you are trying to be justified by the law and you have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Law or grace, either one. Oh boy. So Paul writes this letter. He must have been scribbling this out. And when you read Galatians, that's the sense you get. He is heated when he writes that. And this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with these Pharisees. This must have been amazing to watch. Paul, one of the greatest intellects in the Western world, Pharisee himself, debating with other Pharisees. So they're going at it, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. So finally, Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up, and they said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and be required to keep the law of Moses. Now, go a little bit easy on them. You say, why are they making such a big deal about this? Because this had been the teaching of the Bible for 2,000 years, 20 centuries, since the time of Abraham. If you wanted to be part of the people of God, you needed to be circumcised. Then under the time of Moses, Exodus 12, when you have that mixed multitude, when they're leaving Egypt, they needed to be circumcised. These men are Pharisees. They know the Bible. They know the law. This is the way it's always been. So they're concluding from all of this, this must be the way that Gentiles come into this new community of faith, whether we have Jesus the Messiah or not. That's the way it's been. So they held a public debate to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Oh, Peter. You remember where we left him, right? Peter, the one Paul called out publicly, remember? To his face. Because what he did was very wrong, Galatians 2:11. That Peter, well, we're not in Antioch anymore, Paul. We're back in Jerusalem, where Peter had incredible clout. Everyone loved Peter. Peter was from Jerusalem. They knew him there. And now Peter is there, stands up. I wonder what Paul was thinking to himself. This is it. I shouldn't have rebuked him that hard. I shouldn't have done it publicly. I should have pulled him aside. Now he's going to be angry. And I haven't talked to him since. So now we're going to split the church right in half over law and grace because I didn't talk to Peter. Oh, man, this is bad. It's real bad. Peter stands up, clears his throat, and he says, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." That was in Acts 10 with Cornelius. God, he says, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted the Gentiles. How? By giving them the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're a believer in Jesus, according to Romans 8:9. When do you get this? Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says, "The moment you hear that gospel message and you believe it, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit." There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So he says, God showed that he accepted them. How? They have the Holy Spirit. He did not discriminate between us Jews and those Gentiles. For he purified their hearts by grace through faith and apart from works. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke? You know what a yoke is, right? It's when you have a beast of burden, like an ox, and you put a wooden frame around its neck to carry the plow or the cart or whatever, to pull that cart right along. He's comparing that to what it's like to have the law on your neck. Have no other gods before me. Don't covet anything ever. Don't steal. Don't lie. All that. And then all the 613 different laws that are in the Bible. He says, you put that yoke on the Gentiles that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear. So true. So true. You read the Old Testament. It's one long book. It is a long book that is there to describe over the course of 39 books individually how the Jewish people did not keep the law. That's the whole story. We weren't able to bear it. Our ancestors weren't able to bear it. No, he says. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're saved just as they are. By grace, it's a gift. Through faith, you trust in Christ apart from works. Not working for it, not being a good person, not following the law. That's his argument. Then the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling them about these signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So Peter must have issued this statement, and then he hands over the floor to Paul. So Paul's like, he gets up there, okay, well, this is what happened, this is what God did. And if there were miracles in Paul's ministry, that must show that was from God. So there it is. Verse 13, when they finished, James spoke up. So here you got Paul, Barnabas, Peter, now you got James, the man who needs no introduction in the book of Acts. This is not James of Zebedee. He died. Acts 12. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus had four half-brothers, at least two sisters. It says that he had sisters, plural. Not the same father, for obvious reasons, but the same mother. So James was not a believer in Jesus, became one after the resurrection, and he was so famous in Jerusalem that even Josephus, the first century historian, not a believer in Jesus, refers to James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Messiah, and how he died believing in Jesus. That James, okay? So he stands up. He's in Jerusalem. This is his territory, his stomping grounds. And he says, "Brothers, now listen to me. Simon Peter has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophet Amos, chapter 9, are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord.'" This is about the end of history, where Gentiles are going to come into God's people. How? Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord in Amos. Who does these things? Things known from long ago. James's argument is, in the end, you're not going to need circumcision. So why are we having a big fuss about this? Scripture is saying, eventually, you're not going to need to be circumcised to seek the Lord and to come to him. So we should abrogate that right now. Therefore, he says, it is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Don't make it difficult. Yeah, like having that modern day delicate surgery of circumcision. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine that? Grown men, they didn't have anesthesia back then. You know what I'm saying? They had a flint knife. That's what they used. Flint knives. Flint stones. Everyone grab your flint knife. Turn to your partner. All right? That's what they did back then. Circumcision. This would have been delicate, delicate surgery. We should not make it difficult for them to turn to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols. Number two, sexual immorality. Three, the meat of strangled animals. Four, the blood in the meat. Now, sounds like James is adding a bunch of rules, right? Like, don't make it difficult, but make sure they don't do these four things. Okay, next verse, though. Four, why? Why should they not have food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, bleed of meat of strangled animals, blood? Why? Four, because the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. That's why. You're like, I still don't see it. Okay, here it is. James isn't adding more laws here. He's saying this. Don't needlessly offend Jewish people who are coming to Christ. You know we shouldn't needlessly offend Gentile people who are coming to Christ? Yeah, let's do the same thing for the Jewish people. If you were a Jewish man who didn't know Jesus and you looked over and you saw a Gentile who was gnawing on a piece of meat with blood rolling down his chin and this was sacrificed to Aphrodite or whatever, you would just be going, oh, that is so deplorable. How could this be anything from God? Now, God doesn't care about that, all right? However, they didn't want this to be any kind of like an offense, anything that would stop people from eventually hearing the message of the gospel. So he's like, don't do that. Moreover, he doesn't say that this is for anybody's salvation. In verse 29, he says this, you will do well to avoid these things. You will do well. This would be good. This would be really good for whom? For the church. If you do these things, this will be healthy for the church. Makes sense to me. The only part that doesn't make sense, why does he throw in the moral admonition, sexual immorality? That ever bother you? You got the food sacrificed to idols. Yeah, I don't care about that. The blood, strangled animals, whatever. But then sexual immorality, that's not ceremonial. That's moral. Why does he throw that in? Okay, I'll give you the official party line. It's this. He's throwing in both a case of something that is immoral and impure. That if a Jewish man saw fornication or adultery, that would just be totally odious to him, to the idea that you could believe that. This is from God. So this is both at the same time. It's not either or, it's both and. I've been flirting with the idea. I'm just going to think out loud here. Flirting with the idea that when he uses the term porneias, sexual immorality, he has in mind certain sexual behaviors that weren't immoral in the Old Testament law, but were impure. Read Leviticus 15 to 18. If you have seminal emissions, you're unclean. If you have sex with your wife while she's menstruating, you're unclean. If you have, there's all these sexual things that go on that were showing if you're unclean, could it be that that is what Paul is talking about here? Could be. It makes sense. That's the context. The problem is that word porneias, that's usually the word used to describe sexual immorality, as the normal term for adultery, fornication, any junk drawer term used to describe immoral sex. However, I wonder, when we meet Paul, James, were you thinking of ceremonial stuff in the law? I don't know. Well, verse 22, then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. These were the believers that Paul had just reached on the first missionary tour. We have heard, they write, that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you. They were troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and to send them to you with our dear brothers, friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we're writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And they give that list that we studied earlier. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. Pause. Here we have an example where the apostles wrote something to a church or churches that was theologically, spiritually binding upon them. And it was delivered by a random guy, and they wrote it, and they said, this is like it's coming from God himself. Sound familiar? That's our New Testament. That's all it is. Like when you read Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, those letters were what? Written by the apostles, given to churches, saying, yeah, we're writing on behalf of the apostles or an apostle from God. So much for that idea that, yeah, the Bible was, we figured out what it was, you know, centuries later at Nicaea. No. In the first century, they knew this was an authoritative letter from an apostle. Well, the people read it, and they were glad for its encouraging message, and all the uncircumcised males just took a breath right there. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, I love grace so much. Everyone had a revival in that church. Woo! Encouraging message. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. And that's where we'll leave off there. So let's end with three questions tonight. What do we learn from Paul? What do we learn from Paul in this narrative? Paul is a hero because he stood for the truth of God. God has given us truth. And it seems to me, in this cultural milieu, where everyone there is saying, no, it's all about, well, a little bit of circumcision, a little bit of works, a little bit of law. Even Barnabas is saying, yeah, maybe it's not that big of a deal. Peter, not that big of a deal. And here you've got one man standing up against the entire crowd, the entire church. These were leaders, people. Guys, these were Pharisees that had come to Jesus. And you've got one guy standing up against the crowd. And the crowd is saying, move. And Paul says, you move. I'm not moving. I'm standing on the truth and I won't budge. Whoa, that is heroic. That is unique. Very few of us would have the tenacity, the courage to do something like that. But there it is. I don't know if I would ever be put in a position to have to stand up to an entire church. Maybe. I don't know. I suppose if God ever called me to do that, ever called you to do that, what he would do is he would prepare you in a way to be able to do this in smaller increments to the point where you're able to do this with larger settings. For example, being able to solve disagreement through things like discussion. Like, can you do that? Have a good discussion with other people? Seems like that would be a good place to start, is being able just to talk about it. Isn't that good? Or dialogue. speaking together. You speak, and then I listen, and then I speak, and you listen. Or debate. We've heard each other. We understand each other. We don't agree. We don't agree. And one of us is wrong. One of us needs to give on this. Here, what we see is Paul traveled from Antioch to Jerusalem. I don't know if you caught this. 300 miles on foot. He walked. Why? Because he believed in the value of debate. He believed in the value of disagreement, and that when you have problems, which we're going to have in Christian community, we're going to have problems, what do? You discuss them publicly. That's what you do. How do you do that? By who yells the loudest? By who gets the most emotional? No. What did they do? What was the example we read? Scripture. They cited Scripture. Reason. Well, there are these, you know, examples of that doesn't make much sense, and this does. And then experience, miracles, people are coming to faith. They argued their position. Yeah, is that how you solve disagreement? How much do you value truth? I don't know. I feel kind of nervous bringing this up with that person. I mean, I'm going to be bringing something up from the Bible to this person. And I'm a little bit, I feel scared to do that. Good. Good. That's good. You're human. Good. Maybe if I prick you, you'll bleed too. That's a human reaction. That when you're going to confront another person, you're going to feel scared. So what? Well, from that, does it mean that because I feel a little bit scared about this, I shouldn't do it? Good Lord. See, that's many people. Many people feel like, well, if I feel a certain way, that must mean it's real. Like if I feel nervous, that must mean I shouldn't say anything. No, you need to push through to the other side and get your mouth working, talking. So, yeah, I feel convictions about this. I'm actually going to say something. What about the idea of, you know, Peter is an adult. He'll figure it out. Oh, that's the mantra I've been hearing in our church quite a bit. I mean, our church writ large. People saying, well, I don't know. I shouldn't bring that up. So-and-so is an adult. He'll figure it out. Who do you think the Bible was written to? Huh? Infants? Huh? Toddlers? Preschool children? Is that who you think it was written to? Guess what? It was written to grown adults. That's who it was written to. People like you and me. What this says right here is that you have a low view of biblical anthropology. That you basically think people will just, they're naturally going to do well on their own. They don't need any input. They don't need correction. They're just going to basically do fine. And that is not in the Bible. I don't know where you got that totally spurious idea. Not from Scripture. I'll tell you that. In the Bible, we are prone to being deceived, self-deceived even. And what we need is other people that have our blind spots that we don't see. That's why they're blind spots. Speaking in to those areas. Why? Because we need it. That's why. We need it desperately. Well, I don't know. I don't know if I should speak up to Peter, you know. What if people in Antioch, you know, rip me up on Reddit? You know, what if they just really slander me? What if I'm the next name on the internet that they just really come after me? See, Paul, I'm sure it bothered him when people slandered him. He even mentions that. Romans 3:8. People have slanderously talked about me. Okay, it's not that it doesn't bother him. It's that it doesn't stop him. He was still willing to do the right thing, even though he was slandered, even though he was nervous, even though it bothered him. So that raises the question, when was the last time that you showed that you cared more about truth than your own personal comfort? Because that's all this is. All of these excuses Paul could have given. It's just saying, I would rather take care of myself and my own comfort than care about others, people that need me. Peter is also a hero. For what? For the same reason. Standing for the truth. You say, how do you figure? Paul rebuked Peter. He's the loser in this story. No. He's not the loser. He's a hero. when Paul rebuked Peter, he cared more about the truth than he did about his own embarrassment, ego, insecurities, fear, criticism. All that was still there. That old self, that fearful Peter, that was still there. But then he looked over at that truth that Paul was telling him. He's going, that supersedes how I feel. Man, having that kind of humility to come under God's truth like that, even when it's public, even when it's embarrassing, that must have been something else. So I guess I would ask, are you a person who is willing to be persuaded by the truth? We read in Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That word obey is the word pytho in Greek, but it's in the middle voice. It's not the active voice, you know, I obey. It's not in the passive voice, I just plop down and I'm being obedient. It's in the middle voice that I am getting myself to be obedient, that I am getting myself to be persuaded is really what the word means. Peter was under leadership like anyone else. You say, oh, it must be nice when you're a leader. People have to be persuaded by what you say. Peter was one of the biggest leaders in the early church. And yet he was persuadable. When he heard truth, he was willing to listen to it. How do you respond when someone speaks into your life? Many people grew up learning certain behaviors that when they're confronted and they feel a certain way, they don't know what to do. It's tense, uncomfortable. So they've learned certain behaviors. For example, shutting down. They just don't talk. Or they fire back, you know. Well, what about you? What about your problems? What about the things you've been doing and stuff? And emotional fireworks, crying, weeping, you know, shrieking and stuff. And what is all that? It's getting us off of the issue and getting it onto personal affective problems. No. Peter, I'm sure his feelings were hurt. I'm sure of it. But he was willing to get off of that and onto, is this true? So I would ask you once again, when was the last time, and I'm choosing my words carefully here, when was the last time you changed your mind? You changed your mind after someone corrected you. Well, I listened to him. Good. You can listen. It's good. Okay. Well, I thought about it. It's good. Prayed about it. Great. That's not what I asked. When's the last time you heard somebody, you thought about it, you prayed about it, and then you actually said, you know, actually, I'm not infallible. I've got problems. I've got blind spots. I'm going to go with what you said. I'm going your way. I am correctable as a person. Guys, if you don't learn this, if you live your life with the idea that basically I don't really need to be corrected, I don't need to learn from other people, that is a prideful, arrogant attitude. I rebuke you for that attitude. Walking around through life feeling like you've got it all figured out, and then also this attitude of, well, I listened, I heard him out and stuff. Cool. Everyone does that. But actually listening to the point where you do something about it. That is the biblical attitude, to have the humility to be correctable. Correctable. Finally, what would have happened if the church distorted grace? The library in Alexandria, Egypt, was known to have housed all of these different books from around the world until it burned to the ground. Yikes. They had the steam engine there. They had heliocentrism, Aristarchus, 3rd century BC. When that burned to the ground, they said that set humanity back so many centuries to the point where some historians have said that if that didn't burn to the ground, Columbus wouldn't have been traveling to the Americas. He could have been traveling to the moon, right? Now, what would have happened if, like in an alternate universe, if we had lost the battle of grace right here? Oh, that would have been horrendous. Christianity would have been another sect of Judaism. It would have fizzled out, and that would have been the end of it. On the other hand, we kind of did. You look at the church in the second, third, fourth, fifth centuries, and there's still a battle of grace going on. Sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth centuries. Grace is still coming under attack. Even today, you've got people saying, you need Christ and stuff, but you also need to be baptized. You need Christ, but you also need to go to church. You need Christ, but you also need to take the Lord's Supper every week. You need Christ, and. It's still going on today, but that's not in the Bible. What we read in the Bible is this, Galatians 2:21. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless, for if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. No wonder Paul was so fired up about this, because if we're saying that we could work our way to heaven, what is that saying? That's saying basically Christ died for nothing. If you're here tonight, and we were talking about this idea of radical grace, that you can do nothing, that getting to God is not something that you achieve, it's just something that you receive. If you've never heard that before, that is the message of the Bible. That's what God brought you here to learn about. And that can change your life, because that can mean that God can come into your life right now as you sit there, just as you are, not changing a single thing in your life, but just saying, I want to start a relationship with you. And when you do that, you get grace in a new way. You get the Holy Spirit coming into your life. You get the love of God. Everyone experiences it differently. I've never met two people that have the same story. But when they pray to receive that, amazing things happen. And I just want to invite you here tonight. We're going to pray in a little bit. You can do that here with us. And that is Acts chapter 15.